And so he was giving her all of those common excuses. It's kind of boring going to church. I go there and I find that there are people sometimes in the church who are not very friendly with me. And then I had heard behind my back that there were people talking about me and talking against me. And so he told his mother that he really didn't want to go. And so he finally said to her, "Listen, just give me three good reasons why I ought to go to church today." And she said, "Well, number one, the Bible commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is, we ought to be going to worship and meeting with God's people. But most of all, we ought to be going to meet with God." And she said, "Secondly, you ought to do what is right in what the Bible tells you to do, even if you don't feel like doing that. And number three, you're the pastor." I've had some of those Sundays, by the way, this is not one of them, but I've had those Sundays where I really didn't want to go to church and didn't want to do what I had to do. Eugene Peterson was pastor of Christ the King Presbyterian Church in Bel Air, Maryland, for many years, and he said, "One of the afflictions of pastoral ministry was having to listen with a straight face to all the reasons people give for not going to church. My mother made me go when I was young. It's the only day I have to sleep in. There are too many hypocrites there, and I don't want to go and be with the hypocrites." He said he used to respond with arguments that destroyed such excuses, but he realized that it never made any difference. And he said after that, he then would listen without responding to them, and he would go home and pray that they would find the one sufficient reason for going to church, which is God. This may be an unfair question, but I want to ask you how you came to worship this morning. Or you're wrestling with the kids. Maybe they were wrestling with each other in the back of the car. I guess they can't do that anymore with child restraints, but when I was younger, you know, kids had free rein in the back seats, and we were always doing things together, and my father would turn around and try to kind of swat one of us if we were out of sorts. But I wonder, maybe you came this morning and you and your spouse were fighting about something and arguing about something as you came to worship this morning. Psalm 122 is a psalm about joyful worship, about coming to God and meeting with God and doing so with tremendous joy in your heart. And the primary reason for that joy in Psalm 122 is this: because God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the focal point. He is the one around whom we gather this morning as we gather in this place for worship. This is the place of God's special presence. That is corporate worship. Now, Israel went up to Jerusalem because that was the place in their day of God's special presence. And so they would come from surrounding areas. And the Bible always talks about them going up because, you know, Jerusalem was up, elevated. And so whenever you came to Jerusalem, you would always have to go up to Jerusalem in order to go and go through the gates of Jerusalem and go into the temple itself. And I believe God was trying to teach the Israelites something. Obviously, all along their journey, God was teaching them. But one of the things he was teaching them is, I believe, he needed to teach them that he was present with them before he could teach them the broader idea that he was everywhere, that God was omnipresent. And so the tabernacle was a tool that God used in Israel's history in the wilderness wanderings to teach them God is with you. He is in the midst of you. And so where did they set the tabernacle up? Well, they set it up in the middle of the camp. And the tribes would establish their camps around the tabernacle. And we know about the warnings about the tabernacle, and there's a place, you know, called the Holy of Holies, and then There is the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, which is a place that indicated God's dwelling with the Ark of the Covenant and all of that. But what was God doing? God was teaching them, I am in your midst as you gather together as the people of God. Now, that doesn't mean, I want to be clear about it, doesn't mean that God didn't appear in other places. God appeared to Abraham when he led him into the land, and there would be these piles of rocks. And every place where Abraham had a theophany, which is a God appearance, he built an altar, which was just simply a pile of rocks. And so you would see these piles of rocks where God had met with Abraham. We know God met with Moses in the burning bush, and he told him, Moses, Moses, the place, take your sandals off your feet, because the place you stand is holy ground. God was there. So it's not that God is in other places. But there is something about corporate worship on God's day that I think is so important. And we know, you know, worship can take place any place because God is present everywhere. We know that. And yet there is this special sense of God's presence as we gather here for worship this morning. I would say to you honestly that we ought to feel joy that we can be in the presence of God and not be consumed. And that's only because of Christ. And only because of what Jesus has done for us, but we can be in the presence of God and feel freedom in that presence. A second thing about God's presence in worship is this is where God's word is spoken. The throne of judgment in verse 5. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of the Lord. The throne is the place from which God rules and from which God speaks and where the people listen to what God has to say. You see, you don't come to this place this morning to hear the musings of men. At least I hope you didn't come for that purpose. You come here this morning to listen to God himself as he speaks to you. I have no idea what your experience has been like this week, that is, in terms of your personal life or your business life. But when you're out in the world, people are dishonest. Unfortunately, I'm sad to say to you that it's a way of life in our country today, that people are simply dishonest and they don't see anything wrong with that. But those kinds of things can affect you as a believer in Christ. And you find people that are being dishonest with you, and sometimes when they're dishonest, it affects you. That is, if you're in business and someone is lying about a product and telling someone that it'll do something that it won't do, and they get the sale and you don't, that hurts you. That affects you because that's the way the world is. The world, you know, follows after the evil one. And Jesus said what? That Satan is the father of lies. They do. The world does what the devil wants them to do. But when you come to this place, I trust anyway, no one's lying to you because you come to hear the word of the Lord. And when God speaks, he speaks the truth. He speaks the truth. So we gather here this morning, and we come to hear the word of God spoken. We come to read the word of God. We come to sing the word of God. And the word bids us to what? To worship him and to praise him for that. It convicts us of our sins. We had a confession of sin this morning. Glad to see that you have that in your form of worship, that we come and we confess our sins to God because we need to do that in his presence. But the word of God also gives us hope in the midst of despair, and it always leads us to Jesus. Jesus is the focal point of all of Scripture. He is the Word, as John describes him in the first chapter of John. He is the Word. The Word was with us. The Word was God. And so these words of God should always point us to Christ. And then, because God is the focal point of our worship, we ought to be praising Him this morning. That's what we do in our worship service. He said, this is verse 4 of this chapter, that is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. What are they doing? Well, they went up to Jerusalem to praise the Lord. And so when God is the focal point of our worship, He is the one who is to be praised. If I just flip over into Psalm 135, listen to what the psalmist says here. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for that is pleasant. So what do we do in worship as we come to praise the Lord? Not ourselves. Not ourselves, but to come to praise our God. And because of that, my friends, there is no place, I don't believe, in the Christian church for man-centered worship. And yet I must sadly say to you today that I seem to hear and see an awful lot of that, a lot of man-centered worship. It ought to be God-centered worship. The Lord needs to be the one who is exalted. It needs to be God's name that is praised as we worship Him. And so the first reason that we have joy in our lives in worship is because God is the focal point. He's the one we have come to worship this morning. But secondly, there is joy because we get to come out of the world for a moment and for a period of time. I rejoice. Notice what David said. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. In order to go up to the house of the Lord, they had to leave the place where they were as they went up to Jerusalem. And so they left their normal routines. They left the place where they had, where they do their daily bidding and their daily work. And they went up to Jerusalem, and when they did so, they stepped inside the gates of the city. And within those gates, there was a place for Israel, a place of light and life and peace and security. We meet together here this morning as family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. The only people I know here this morning are the Kronauer family. And so I'm meeting the rest of you all for the first time, but you are my brothers and my sisters. You are a part of the family of which I am also a part. And when you come to worship on the Lord's Day, you know, you come away from your homes, you come away from the world, and you come together in this group, in this worship group, and you come together as the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Doesn't matter where your home is. Doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. You come here together and you gather together as God's family. And that ought to bring joy to our hearts to think about that. You see, the scripture says that there were different tribes, and there were. There were 12 tribes of Israel, but they were the same family. They were all Israelites. The tribes, the different tribes went up to Jerusalem. You know, there's a saying that blood is thicker than water, meaning that our physical relationships are stronger than those that are not physical relationships. You know, I would honestly disagree with that this morning. Water is thicker than blood. The waters of baptism are far stronger than blood relationships. Think about that. I have an elder friend. Matter of fact, I believe he's in your presbytery. I can't use his name. But I have an elder friend that went to buy his first home, and he needed money in order to have enough money to put down. As you know, this was years ago before all of these stringent regulations came about lending money. But anyway, he went to the local bank to talk to the banker about his mortgage. Wanted to get a mortgage with the bank. And the bank said, well, you can borrow money for your down payment, but you have to borrow it from a blood relative. You just can't borrow it from anybody. But the problem was he had a fellow elder in the church who was willing to lend him the money. And so he told the banker exactly what I said to you this morning. He said, you know, water is sicker than blood. He said, the waters of baptism bind me together with my brothers and sister in Christ, and that's a far stronger bond than any blood relationship that I might have. Unfortunately, the banker didn't listen to that argument, didn't buy it, but he was right. He was right. As I said, having not known any of you, I am still today your brother in Christ as we meet together in this place today. I know as a pastor, and I'm sure this is true of people who are members of a congregation as well, but as a pastor, you know, you get a call and you go to a place where you've never been. I'm originally from Pennsylvania, and when I pastored in Illinois, I went there and didn't know anybody, but I knew the people in my congregation, and the congregation became our family because they were our brothers and sisters. There's great joy in family reunions, and when the family gets together, we ought to rejoice in that. We ought to rejoice. You see, out in the world, you're mixing with the world, and there are believers out there as well. I'm not saying that there are no believers in the world. Obviously, there are. But there is always the mixture of belief and unbelief. But in the church, when we gather together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing that binds us together, that makes us one. That's where our unity comes from. And so we meet together this morning with people who think and who act like we do, like I do. Then I think we ought to be joyful, not because we're just family, but because what we do this morning, if you will, is a taste of heaven. It isn't heaven, and it never will be. But it is a taste. It is a taste of heaven. I want to read what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, and this is a rather lengthy passage, but I want you to listen to what he says about worship. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, this is the conclusion to that. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It is a taste of heaven. I went to a funeral yesterday of a fellow pastor, a 59-year-old man who wrestled with cancer for a number of years and succumbed on Thursday of last week, and his funeral was yesterday. There probably were 600-700 people at this funeral. But a woman got up to sing a song. And I don't know whether you're familiar with this song or not, but the title of the song was "I Can Only Imagine." And the gist of the song is this: I can only imagine what it's like to be in heaven. I can only imagine what it's like to be in the presence of God, because we're here and we're bound by our living upon the earth. And obviously the issue there is that the individual who had died, whom God had taken, was now in the presence of God, and he didn't have to imagine anymore because he was in God's presence. But you see, you have to leave the world to enjoy a taste of heaven. Out in the world loves conditionally. It's always been that way and always will be that way. But you step inside the gates and you find what? Unconditional love. The world is a place of darkness, and it's getting darker. I've lived quite a long time, in the United States, and I believe, obviously, had people talking about us entering into a post-Christian era in the United States, and we are definitely on the downturn in our nation as far as darkness is concerned. But we come to worship and we step inside the gates. And when we step inside the gates, there the light of Jesus Christ, the light of Christ shines brightly upon us. The world is a place where people hold grudges, where they say things that are absolutely nasty and unkind and uncouth. And yet you step inside the gates and Jesus comes to offer you forgiveness for anything and everything. Forgiveness and cleansing inside the gates. You know, this is a place where we ought to be able to come and to be healed from the hurts that are inflicted by the world outside, out there. But you know the sad thing to me today? The sad thing is a lot of people come to church and that's where they get hurt. They come to the assembly and they come to the family and family members hurt them, say things about them, do things to them that should never be done. And so you have to be concerned when you come to worship, it seems to me, that there are people in your midst who have been wounded out there. And they've left the world and now they've come inside the gates. And our responsibility is to bring healing to them. To bind up their wounds. And to minister to them and to their needs. By the way, the greatest need anyone has who comes into the midst of worship is to know Jesus Christ. I know nothing about any of you, and I don't know where you are in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's the one thing that you need more than anything else. That you're the sinfulness of your own heart and the rebellion you have against God, to give that over to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sins and receive from Jesus absolute cleansing, absolute forgiveness. Sins are cast into the deepest sea. And so there's really joy in worship because we gather together with family members and it's kind of a taste of heaven. But there's also joy in worship because there is fallout from worship. I am very adamant about the fact that I believe worship must be God-centered. I believe it is wrong to come to worship on the Lord's Day and say, what am I going to get out of this? It's not what you get out of it. You ought to come saying, what can I put into this? Because this is a place to come and to worship God. However, It seems to me when you come to corporate worship and you come with the right attitude, you come to worship God and to exalt Him and lift Him up as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you're blessed. Something happens to you in your life. I don't know that most of us have painted with a paint roller. The primary focus of a paint roller is to get paint on the wall. But if anybody's ever painting with a roller, it gets other places as well. There's some spatter that comes off the roller. You look at your hands after you painted a wall and you see all these spots from the paint. What happens in worship is you get some, the main thing is to worship God, to put God at the center. But when you do that, you're going to find there's some spatter. There's some fallout that comes back to you. I think one of the things that comes back to us is the joy of peace. I've done what God required me to do on this day. I've come to worship the Lord. I haven't made excuses. I didn't stay home. It's simply the joy of knowing I did what God wanted me to do. And when we do that, God gives us a peace referred to in the Scriptures as the peace that passes all understanding. There is something, too, about the issue of sitting silently and in the presence of God, in stillness, and knowing that the Lord is here and He's with us and among us. And then I think, secondly, there is the joy of security. You know, we try to find that in the world, don't we? We think somehow we'll be secure if we can just get enough money put in the bank. Everybody wrestles with that. I'll be secure. I'll feel a sense of satisfaction. And I'm not arguing, by the way, against doing this. I believe you ought to do that as a Christian. We ought to be preparing for the future and all of that. But that's not where our security is. It's not in what we have. Or if we just have a big enough insurance policy that when we die, everything is going to be taken care of. I don't know where I read this week. Some billionaire just purchased a life insurance policy for $200 million. I have no idea what that cost, but I'm sure it was exorbitant. Why do we do that? Well, for reasons of security. Some people are on the other end of the spectrum who are looking at this from a physical standpoint. They're stockpiling guns and I don't know what else, and ammunition, in order that they might feel secure in a very dangerous world. But, you know, security is not found in things. It's not found in how much money you've got in a bag. It's not found in the stockpile of your weapons. But security is found in the presence of God, the one who knows us and who watches over us and who controls, the sovereign God who controls everything that goes on in the world. And when we come to worship, I believe worship needs to remind us again and again and again that that is the God that we come to worship. And the God that we serve, the God who controls all things. He knows where the Malaysian airliner is. I'm amazed. 8 days later and no one knows. God knows where it is. What a blessing. I trust. What a blessing it is to step inside the gates and to know that God is present there and that I'm meeting together with my brothers and sisters, with my family, because water is thicker than blood. You know, we live in an age of tremendous practicality, that people are wanting us not to do extra steps or make extra steps to do anything, and we ought to be pursuing everything we can, with great vigor and with. And there's, again, nothing wrong with that. But there are times when we need to step aside. There are times when we need to leave and come out of the world and come together with the people of God, and when we need to worship the Lord Himself. I don't have an electric car, but if I had an electric car, and I was driving along and all of a sudden realized that my battery was getting low, you know, one of the things today, well, I've got so much to do today. I've got so many places to go, so many things to see, and I've just got to keep on going. And I just keep on going. Eventually, my car is going to die. But if I take the time, to stop at a station where they put the plug in the car to charge the battery of the car, it might take a half an hour. It might take 45 minutes. It may seem to us like that's way too much time to spend recharging the car. But it's not a waste of time. I'm not frittering away an hour, 45 minutes, or an hour doing that. Because what it's going to do is to obviously charge the battery of my car so that I can be on my way and I can go and do the things that I need to do. That, to me, that is what worship is like. You come here this morning to recharge your batteries because you can't stay in the inside the gates for the rest of your life. God wants you out in the world to minister his word, to preach the gospel, to tell other people about Jesus. There's such a temptation sometimes, you know, to form a Christian ghetto. And we don't want to get outside the confines of the family. But you have to do that because God's called us to do that. And so you got to leave. And you've got to go back. And some of the places where you go back to may be very difficult. I don't know what you're facing this week in your life. But there may be things you just don't want to do and things you don't want to face this week. But God is charging your battery so that you've got the resources that you need to go back and to face life this week. And then, this time next week, you need to come back again and get your batteries recharged so that you can go back out to the world, leave the gates and go back out into the world again. May God in his grace enable us to worship him with joy, but also to go out from this place carrying, being the bearers of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you, Lord.